Just want to be able to soak in the truth of the Word of God. We know that it is absolutely powerful in us. It sanctifies us. It shapes us. And Lord, there's a lot of things that we need to consider in our relationship with you. God, you're our Father. Jesus, you're our Savior and our brother. And we are, in a very real sense, brothers and sisters in a forever family. So let the truth of all of that begin to unfold in us and impact us and speak to us through your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so very excited to launch this new series with you this morning. But before we get there, hey, ladies, this is the last day. My wife and I are super excited about the ladies' retreat beginning this Friday. It's Friday and Saturday only, Friday night 6 to 9, Saturday 9 to 7. Our dear friend, amazing woman of God, Ollie Marks, is going to be here. And she will become, if you go to this retreat, I can pretty much guarantee she will become your best friend. And she is an amazing lady, and it's going to be an amazing time. So sign up today. And you can, you know, hang out with my wife and all the other gals and seek the Lord together. It's going to be awesome. Okay, so it's the first Sunday of Emphasis Month. What is Emphasis Month? Two times a year, in spring and in fall, we dedicate a month to a biblical subject to go in depth on, and then we encourage small group involvement for that month in the hopes that maybe you'll be in a small group longer than the month, but a month is fine. And you can discuss the things that we talk about here. But our subject matter for this month, this emphasis month, is we are family. We are family. Now, we thought about dusting off an old hymn, popular old hymn by Sister Sledge. You know the song, We Are Family. I got all my sisters with me. We are family. Get up, everybody, and sing. But listen, the verse, listen to this. Everyone can see that we're together. As we walk on by, and we just fly like birds of a feather, I won't tell no lie. All of the people around us say, can they be that close? Let me just state for the record, we're giving love a family dose. Pretty good hymn, I'd say. To the unity of the family of God. Now, we thought it might be a little too cheesy to do that in church. We may try and do it at the end of the month or something, I don't know. But Adelphos is the Greek word for brothers. And it's the most often used word for brothers, but it most often refers to not just brothers, but brothers and sisters. And so all believers in Jesus Christ who have the Spirit of the living God in them are a part of an eternal family, a family without end, a family that will not terminate, that will not divide. And so brothers... the word is kind of like man in Genesis, where the Bible says God made man. Male and female made he them. So it's referring to, don't want you gals to feel like, well, why is it just talking about the brothers? It's not. It's both. So the New Testament is full of this kind of familial relationship sort of language in reference to God's people. And Adelphos, it was the most common way for the early Christians to refer to one another, and the most common way that the apostles and the writers of the New Testament refer to the letter, the people that their letters were addressed to. Brothers, family, your family. It's a term of endearment. It's a term that reminds us that we're part of something greater. In Mark 3, Jesus was inside of a room with a big crowd, and his earthly family, Mary, and his earthly brothers and sisters, we don't know if they were all there, but you can read it in Mark 3. They were outside of this room, and Jesus' earthly family, they sent word into the room where Jesus was in the crowd, and they asked that he would come out to them. Here's what it says in Mark 3:32. So someone inside the room said to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And Jesus answered them and said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." What was Jesus saying? He was saying that there is a family that supersedes and will outlast our earthly family. This is one of those frequent radical claims that Jesus made that would just kind of cause people's heads to explode. What? There's a family that's greater than our earthly family? To a patriarchal society where family and lineage were everything, Jesus appears to be throwing his own earthly family under the bus. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? But Jesus said other things. For instance, John 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Wow. Jesus was using comparative language. Obviously, he wasn't saying, "Kids, I want you to spit on your parents, and husbands, neglect your wives, and brothers and sisters, be the biggest pain in the butt to your siblings that you possibly can." And then to top all of that, you know, have a bunch of self-loathing as well. You know, that's my gospel. No. Obviously, Jesus was using comparative language. Over and over again in the Bible, love is the centerpiece of the gospel. But God is the author and the designer of the human family, right? That's his idea. That's his foundation for the proliferation of the human race. But the only way to set fallen human beings right is to get their loves sorted out properly and prioritized. The besetting sin of humanity isn't lying or stealing or killing or fornication or slapping people at awards shows or... The besetting sin underneath all sin is what the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry. Idolatry takes good things and then makes them into ultimate things. Family, sex, pleasure, education, exercise, hunting, fishing, you name it, all good things. But when those good things become ultimate things, it's idolatry, the gravest of sins. So when Jesus says, "Unless you hate your father, mother, brother, sister, even your own life, you can't follow me," he was using comparative language, and he was making claim to our first love, that you need to love me first and above. Your love for me needs to supersede your love for anyone else. If it doesn't, you can't follow me. You won't be able to go where I go, do what I do. He deserved, Jesus was saying, he deserved to be loved above and ahead of our earthly family and even ourselves. There is a family that will supersede and outlast our earthly families. A radical claim. If Jesus wasn't Yahweh God, then he was some kind of a lunatic. Chuck Smith told the story. Chuck is with the Lord now. But he told the story of being in New Guinea years ago, where he met a native chieftain of a formerly cannibalistic tribe there in New Guinea. And the chieftain wanted to meet Pastor Chuck, and he came up, and the chieftain had two spears in his hand. And he walked up to Chuck and said, "I used to use these to kill men. But now that I have this," and he picked up a Bible, he says, "I don't need these anymore." And he handed his spears to Pastor Chuck. And then Chuck, in his sermon notes, says this, quote, "And there came an instant bonding between this chieftain and myself, my brother in Jesus. Though we could not communicate linguistically, we communicated spiritually. As he grabbed hold of me and I grabbed hold of him, and we began to embrace each other in the love of Jesus Christ. And how I felt God's love just pouring out from that man to me. And how I was bonded to him in the spirit as I realized this man is my brother in Jesus. It was a tremendous spiritual experience for me, being bonded by the spirit to this native who just not too many years ago was a cannibal. But now, because of the work of God's grace in his life, he's a brother in Christ. And though we are culturally worlds apart, though linguistically we can't communicate, yet there was such a spiritual communication and spiritual bond that I've never felt quite that experience of bonding before as I did with that native chieftain as we stood there in the village and embraced each other, brothers in Christ." That's the idea, gang. We are family. God is our Father. God the Son is our brother. And the amazing thing is, unlike so many who call themselves Christians, God the Father and God the Son are not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Hebrews 2:11, "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers." Jesus isn't ashamed of you. So for the next 4 weeks, the 4 weeks of April, we're dropping anchor in John chapter 17. And we have in John 17, God the Son praying to God the Father for us, God's family. The scene in John 17 is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where in a short time an angry mob is going to come and take him away. The next morning he's going to be nailed to a cross. That afternoon he's going to die. But here for us in this crucial moment, in the garden, the night before his death, Jesus is praying for us. How do we know that? Verse 20, "I do not ask for these only," meaning those living disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So not only those who are alive right now, but also those who are going to hear the word of the apostles and the disciples, the gospel that goes forth through the centuries, the generations, all the way through. I'm praying for them. In other words, I'm praying for the group gathered at Lighthouse Church, April 3rd, 2022. My prayer is reaching them. It's for them. It's for us. So if you're a believer here this morning, Jesus was praying for you in the garden. And during this month, we're going to focus on four things about this prayer, four things about God's family that I think are going to help us. So the four, I'm going to throw those out there. This morning, we are one, okay? We are one. Secondly, we are transformed. Thirdly, we are loved. Fourthly, we are sent. But with our remaining few minutes, we are one. This is center to the prayer. So three things to consider. The goal of Jesus' prayer is unity for God's family. Okay, it's unmistakable. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all, or that they may all be one. Just as Father, you Father are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So there's no mistaking the aim of Jesus' prayer. Unity, right? Oneness. Make them one. Now, what does that mean? You may be thinking, unity? Christians being one? I mean, that's some kind of crazy talk, isn't it? It seems Christians are known for being divided. You know, I'm reminded of the, there's just classic jokes about it. You guys, I'm sure we've all heard them. But here, the most classic one, Emo Phillips told, I think way back in the 70s or something like that. But he said there was two guys standing on a bridge, and one guy's about to jump off the bridge and commit suicide, and the other guy's trying to talk him out of it. And so the man asks the jumper, says, are you a Christian or a Hindu or a Jew or what, you know, what religion are you? And the jumper says, well, I'm a Christian. And the man then says, well, small world, me too. Are you Protestant or Catholic? And the man says, well, I'm Protestant. And the man says, well, me too. What denomination? And the jumper says, well, Baptist. And the man says, well, me too. Southern Baptist or Northern Baptist? And the jumper says, well, Northern Baptist. And the man says, well, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? And the jumper says, well, Northern Conservative Baptist, and the man says, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region, Northern Conservative Baptist, Eastern region. And the jumper says, well, Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region, and the man says, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region, Council of 1879, or Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region, Council of 1912. And the jumper says, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And then the man shoves him off the bridge and says, die, you heretic! So it's like, that's kind of the way I think the people think about the church. Or the other one, the man who was stranded on the island for years, and finally he gets rescued, and the rescuers notice that there's three huts on the island, and they say, well, what are the three huts? And the man says, well, that's my home, and that's my church, and that's the church I used to go to. So it's like, you know, we're kind of not known for our unity so much. I don't know how many times I've heard the stat that there's over 33,000 Christian denominations out there. And if you do a little digging, you discover that's a pretty gross exaggeration. Depending on the definition of denomination, it's probably somewhere between 500 and 2,000. It's kind of hard to pin down. But be that as it may, don't, you know, having all these denominations and groups and so on, doesn't that argue against Jesus' prayer for unity and being one? Isn't there something not, you know, congruent here? Did Jesus' prayer not get answered? I'm going to argue that his prayer absolutely was answered and is being answered. And the key to understanding this apparent contradiction is what we're looking at, what we're focusing on. So there's many times in Scripture where we're encouraged to look at things in a particular way. For instance, 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So let's just try a little thought experiment here. Suppose there was a giant globe in the middle of the auditorium here, 18, I think the ceiling's 18 or 20 feet tall, something like that. But say it's 18 feet tall globe right in the center. And then on this globe are little tiny pinpricks of light, little tiny, and they're clustered all over the planet. And those little pinpricks of light represent every human being that has the Spirit of God in them. In other words, they're born again Christians. They're saved. And they're indwelt by God Himself. And you can see it on the globe where every single one of them are. And it's all over the globe. Well, right now, all over planet Earth, there are human beings, people who have God's Spirit inside of them. They are gathered in gatherings like this. They are worshiping Jesus. They're hearing God's word preached just like we are. They're repenting of their sins. They're receiving communion. They're praying. And so from heaven's point of view, this is the family of God. It's all who have the Spirit of God in them. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, Romans 8:9 says you're none of His. You're not His. You're not in the family. And so, though people are from different countries, speak in different languages, meeting in various different kinds of structures, using various liturgies and styles of music, but we're all worshiping the same God, filled with the same Spirit, exalting the same Jesus all over planet Earth. The Spirit of God dwells inside of God's people. Yes, there are tares among the wheat. There are false apostles among the faithful. There are wolves among the sheep and all the rest. But the Spirit of God does not dwell in those people. And God knows those who are in His family. God knows those who belong to Him. And that's heaven's point of view. Unity. We're hung up on the external stuff, the stuff that we can see, temporal stuff, the name of the church, the peripheral doctrinal peculiarities, worship styles. Heaven sees people from every nation and tribe and tongue, indwelt by God's Spirit, worshiping Jesus. That's what heaven sees. Heaven will eventually welcome all of these people, all of you who are indwelt by the Spirit of God eventually, and we will go from being scattered across the earth to being gathered before the throne. We read that in our last series, Revelation 7:9. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. So the gatherings that are scattered right now of all God's Spirit indwelt people, we will gather before the throne of God together. And that's heaven's reality. And so the church is one. We are one. Ephesians 4:4 says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the truth. All of those specks of light on the globe, every human being indwelt by the Spirit of God is one body, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, serving one Lord, having one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father over us all and in all. We are one. Oftentimes Christians think, man, if I could just get the churches together, if I could just, you know, it would be so awesome if all the churches could come together and we could demonstrate our unity. And I totally get that sentiment. There's nothing wrong with churches coming together for an event or working together to reach their communities or whatever. Obviously, we're planning. We did in the fall, we did a worship event called The Gathering, and it was a multi-church event in the park, and Over 1,000 people came up from all different churches, and we worshiped the Lord. It was awesome. So we're planning another one of those events. Those are valuable. Those are good. But we don't have to get together in one place to demonstrate that we're one any more than all the fadnesses have to gather in one place to prove that we're fadnesses. We just are. We are one. Well, the source of our unity, number two, and we're going to go quick here. Number two, I hit on this point already so I can be somewhat brief. Verse 21, that they may be one just as, okay, so pay attention to that. Just, how are they one? Just as Father, you Father are in me and I in you. So that's how we are one, the same way that the Father is in Christ and Christ is in the Father, all right? So that's our clue. He reiterates it, end of verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, you in me. So this is the glory that Jesus is talking about, verse 22. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we, Father, are one, and I in them, you in me. So there's a particular way that we are one with all of God's people around the globe. We are one just as Father, you are in me and I are in you. We are one even as we are one, Father, and then I'm in them and you're in me. So our unity is not an external unity. It's not an external conformity. So we don't dress the same or have the same style of worship music. It's not institutional unity where there's, you know, one church that has leadership and governance over all of the church. It's not liturgical unity. Liturgy is simply, it means form. You know, it's basically the components of a church worship service and their order and that kind of a thing. So that's not what unites us. The unity that Jesus prayed for is much, much deeper than any of those externals. The unity that he prayed for is a unity of glory. And the glory spoken of by Jesus is the glory of his presence, his presence. So I in them, you in me. That's what it's about. Jesus says the unity that we have is glorious. It's unity based on his presence in us. Paul alluded to this in Colossians 1:27. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. At the core, when you boil it all down, a Christian is not defined by the family, the earthly family relationship they have. And they may be amongst a family that has pastors and missionaries and, you know, the most, you know, sold out kind of Christians there are. Not determined by political affiliation, not determined by church membership, not determined by the amount of Bible study you've done or prayers you've prayed or praise music you've listened to. A Christian is not even defined as a Christian by the doctrinal beliefs they have. Ultimately, the Bible defines a Christian as a person who is indwelt by God's Spirit. Again, Romans 8:9, if you have not the Spirit, you are not his. Even though your beliefs might be orthodox and biblical, it's the glory of his presence that determines what is actually a child of God. Our unity is rooted in that presence of God in us. We can think of it like a bicycle tire, you know, with the spokes and all of that. You can have all of those spokes, and many of them are so far apart from one another, diametrically apart, yet because they're connected to the same hub, they're able to move in unity of purpose. And because they have unity in the hub, they move the bicycle in the same direction. God's family is made up of people that are so far apart culturally that are so far apart linguistically, in economic status, in age, in ethnicity, every other way you can think of, yet Christ in us connects us all together and we move in the same direction together. It's phenomenal unity. That's heaven's perspective. Jesus' prayer for unity has been answered, and it is being answered. Well, that brings us one last thing to consider this morning, and that's the impact of our unity. The impact of our unity. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me, I and you, that they also may be in us, so that... Okay, this unity is going to produce something. It's leading to something, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Okay, so Jesus, if I understand him correctly, he's saying that the unity of the church is going to directly impact people coming to Jesus. It's going to impact the effectiveness of our evangelism. This is where the unity becomes very, very practical. So this unity is not just a theological fact and truth. This unity is sourced in the presence of Jesus, but God expects to make this a practical reality in the context of our local church family. Like any family, there's going to be hurts. There's going to be squabbles. There's going to be misunderstandings, especially when you got a spoke that's hooked up over here and a spoke that's hooked up all the way over here. Like, I don't get you, man. But this is precisely where God works in us, to deepen us and make us more like Jesus. So listen to this. For instance, there's a lot of these kind of passages in the Bible. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on is language of dressing. When you get up, before, you know, preferably before your feet even hit the ground, put on the clothing of God's family. There's a certain wardrobe that God has. And we put on that wardrobe because we are holy, we're set apart, and we are beloved. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister at all. He's really happy that you are his brother or sister. And then it goes on. Here's the clothing. Verse 12, Colossians 3. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So this is character stuff, right? This is fruit of the Spirit kind of stuff. The Spirit that's in us is the Spirit that empowers us. And then it says in verse 13, bearing with one another. This is crucial to unity. What does it mean to bear with one another? Literal translation, put up with one another. That's a good word for us this morning. Church, put up with one another. That should be a sermon at some point. Put up with one another. There's a certain amount of just bearing it, of bearing the stuff that bugs us. Man, you bug me sometimes. And you know, you're like, Fatness, you bug me more than you probably want to know. I've got a word for you. Put up with it. It's biblical. Now, there's times where we have to do more than put up. We have to talk about it. And if we have a complaint, that's like, this is not something that's going to go away kind of a thing, then we've got to talk about it in love. Colossians 3:13, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You must. You have to. Not optional. Okay, you get that, right? Like God forgave you your giant debt, and you're going to be withholding, like, you must forgive. We have to work at unity practically in the local church family. That's the point. And even though we are one with the global church, every human being that has the Spirit of God in them, we are one. It's an amazing unity. But as we work at our local unity in this church family, people in this locality are going to be impacted for Jesus. That's the idea. Now, we're not asking people to put their faith in us. We're not. The Bible doesn't gloss over. I mean, it just says flat out, like when you bug each other, you know, when you have complaints, like we're imperfect people. But we're not asking people to put their faith in us. We're asking them to put their faith in Jesus. But hopefully they see a family that loves each other and knows how to love each other well. Mark Lobshire, he sits on our board of trustees, and he was in Ukraine just these last couple weeks. We prayed for him in service 2 weeks ago. And it's always remarkable to me how the family of God, the church, responds to suffering in the world. It just amazes me. And so you have this horrendous situation there in Europe, in Ukraine, Russia invading, refugees now pushing 5 million people displaced, moms, kids having to leave their home, and many people dying as they travel and all the rest. And people fleeing Ukraine, and what are God's people doing? They're going in. They're going to the suffering. It's amazing. It happens over and over again. Whether it's a natural catastrophe or a war like this or whatever, you have the family of God, those indwelt by the Spirit, they go, and they, by the thousands, they are there, alleviating the suffering. Mark was saying that, man, people were coming to Christ left and right, people who were suffering and coming to the hospital tents and so on, and they were leading people to Jesus left and right there in Ukraine. Mark wasn't even supposed to be in Ukraine. He was supposed to be in Poland. And he ended up being brought in towards the Kyiv area there where they ministered to those who were hurting and suffering. Patty, his wife, didn't know he was going to be in Ukraine. Franklin Graham put up a picture that had Mark in it of being in Kyiv, and Patty saw it on the internet and went, "What? What's he doing there?" But do you see the point? People coming from all over the world, God's people, to alleviate suffering, acting in incredible unity, moving in the same direction. We are family, folks. If you're not a part of the family, God wants you to be a part of the family. He really does. That's the story of the cross. You're alienated from God because of your sin. But Jesus, the Son of God, paid sin's penalty so that you could be enfolded into the family of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for the clarity of the Word of God. And Jesus, thank you for the prayer that you prayed that we feel today. And that there are so many different kinds of people in this church family right here, different kind of spokes. So from such different backgrounds and perspectives and all the rest, and yet we are in you and you are in us. And so we are united. We are part of a family that will supersede and outlast our earthly families, Lord, which makes us, which puts a fire in us to want to see our children walking with Jesus, to want to see our siblings coming to know you, to want to see those in our circle of life, in our earthly families, come to know you, Lord. And so may that fire continue to burn in us so that our earthly families, Lord, can become part of the forever family of God. Lord, thank you that as we get ready to come to the table of communion, that we're encouraged to discern the body, to consider that we are part of an eternal group of people. And this is really at the core of our identity. And as much as we have earthly family pride and all that kind of thing, we know all that stuff is gonna just be dust blowing away in the wind of history. And so as we come to the table, Lord, help us to consider the body, the family, and you who are the head of it. Lord, for those who have yet to place their trust in you for their salvation, we pray that this would be their moment. And so I'm going to invite you, just as simply and straightforwardly as I can, if you're not a believer in Jesus this morning, but you want to become one, that you're ready to trust him with your life, I'm going to ask you to do that by raising your hand, and then we're going to pray together. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The Bible says if you confess him as Lord, meaning essentially you're giving him control of your life. And so if you're ready to do that, the Lord wants to come into your life, wash away all of your sin, and then become your Savior and your Lord. So if that's you, raise your hand. If you're watching the live stream this morning or sometime later on, you can respond to, the Lord is with you right where you're at. So in a moment, we'll pray. So raise up your hand if that's you. God bless you. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. God bless you back here. Anyone else before we pray? Lord, draw people into your family this morning. All right. All right, for those of you who raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer after me and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I believe in you. Would you come into my life and wash away all my sin? Be my Lord and my Savior. I give you control of my life. And so from this day forward, Lord, I am yours and you are mine. In your name I pray. Amen.